Luke's going to come and read Judges chapter 8 to us. If you need a Bible, please put up your hand and one of our welcome team will bring one over to you.
It's page 250. Now this chapter is a story. It's a true story, but it's a story. So let's engage our minds and catch the flow of the story, because it's written as a narrative. So let's engage with Judges chapter 8 together, starting from verse 1. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan, it's a river, and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there, he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them. But they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that was left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogbeha, and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them, and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. That's Gideon. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. This is God's word. Please do have Judges chapter 8 open in front of you. Can I ask you to do something this evening? I'm aware of something because it happens to me, that when it gets to the point of the sermon, we settle down comfortably and kind of switch off, start thinking about other things. Our sinful nature puts up all sorts of barriers so that we don't have to listen to God's word. We don't have to let it affect us. Can I ask you to prayerfully take those barriers down so we can hear God's word together? I think it will do us real good tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we have cold, hard hearts. We confess that. Please, Lord, would you soften us through your word, which is like fire. Warm us, shape us, change us this evening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Nick Wallenda. Do you know the name Nick Wallenda? Probably not. It's not a household name, but when it comes to tightrope walking, Nick Wallenda leads the way. He holds 6 world records for tightrope walking, including the death-defying stunt of walking across the Niagara Falls without a safety harness. You can watch it on YouTube. I'd recommend it. It's quite scary to watch. Focus. I've never walked a tightrope in my life. I don't intend to. But I imagine that focus is a really key thing if you're going to have success. Nick Wallenda himself said this: I've trained all my life not to be distracted by distractions. Keep your head up. Keep your eyes lifted. If your focus drops off the rope, you drop off the rope. You must keep your focus on all of the right things. If you begin to look at yourself, you're in big danger. The Lord Jesus was walking towards his disciples. The surprising thing was that they were in a boat and he was walking on the sea. And Peter, one of the disciples, he called out and said, "Lord, if that's really you, then tell me to walk to you." Jesus called. Peter stepped over the side of the boat, planting his feet on the waves. His eyes were focused on Jesus as he walked towards his master. But then he saw the wind and he felt the spray. His gaze was broken and he began to sink. He did not keep his eyes fixed on his Savior. This is the danger for the rescued people of God. Their focus drops. They lose focus on the God who has rescued them. They begin to look at themselves. They're more concerned about self. And that's a danger because they end up forgetting God. Sadly, that's how the passage ends. Look at verse 34. They did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. We're used to reading that phrase already in Judges, but it seems unbelievable. Last week we heard about the miraculous victory that God had given them. 300 men and a terrified commander versus the hordes of Midian, and all they had to do was blow some trumpets and bang on some pots and pans. They basically won a victory with like half an orchestra. It was utterly miraculous, completely undeserved, as comprehensive as you might wish for, and yet by the end of the next chapter, they've forgotten the Lord who'd rescued them. How can that be? How does that happen? It's because they started navel gazing. They took their eyes off the rope that was supporting them. They started to become more concerned about themselves. They took their eyes off their Savior and began to sink. I want to suggest that this is an ever-present danger for the rescued people of God. These are the dangers of navel gazing. And the first danger is self-absorption. Self-absorption, being absorbed with yourself. Have a look at verse 1. Now, the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. Now, recap from last week. When Gideon and his mates smashed the jars, blew their trumpets, the Midianite camp turned on each other. They started killing each other, and then they fled away in panic. At that point, Gideon called up reinforcements so that they could finish the job off. But now, the Ephraimites have got bees in their bonnets. They feel snubbed. Where was our memo? You should have called us earlier. And really, it's a pride thing. They were concerned about their status. They didn't want to be known as the ones who were late to the party. They were self-absorbed. And so it says they criticized Gideon sharply. And we have to remember, that's a bad thing to do. Gideon is the rescuer that God has raised up for his people. He might not have been the fearless, rippling leader that they would have chosen, but in God's eyes, he is a mighty warrior. And so to criticize and to resent God's chosen leader is an act of rebellion. They were not exercising faith in the one God had provided. They were more concerned about how they looked to others. They were glory hunters. And straight off the bat, this is a real challenge for us, isn't it? Jesus is our leader. We're called to follow a leader, but we don't like following leaders because we're self-absorbed. You know that party game, follow the leader, follow my leader? Whatever it's called, I don't know what it's called. Follow the leader, follow my leader. It does what it says on the tin, really. You have a leader who does some actions, and everyone else follows whatever actions the leader is doing. The game doesn't work if the people following stop and they say, excuse me, why are you doing that particular action? Don't you think that makes me look a bit silly? That's not how it works. Following a leader is difficult, isn't it? It's difficult for all of us in various different settings. It's not always easy to follow your boss at work, is it? Maybe it's difficult to submit to your husband. Maybe you find it hard sometimes to completely trust and rely and follow the church leadership. It's hard. All of us find it hard to follow a leader because it goes directly against our sinful instincts. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't. I want to decide what's best for me. And I think all of us are the same. Every last one of us by nature is self-absorbed. If you're in a group photo, who's the first person that you look for when you get the print? It's yourself. We're self-absorbed. Each of us is concerned about how we look to others, but we're called to follow a leader. Following Jesus means you're not going to be one of the cool kids. It's not popular to follow Jesus. Almost from day one, Jesus was despised and resented and criticized and rejected, so much so that he ended up being executed as a common criminal. And he said to his followers, look, they hate me, they're going to hate you too. And there's a tension there, isn't there? What Jesus, our master, thinks and the way that our friends and colleagues and neighbors think, they don't match up. And maybe right now you're feeling that tension. I'm sure this is true for many of us in the room. We feel that tension. You're pulled towards wanting to please your friends. And on the other hand, you know that that won't please Jesus. The reality is, if we're going to follow the leader, we need to stop being so concerned about how we look to others. Face up to the fact that if you've been rescued by Jesus tonight, you owe him your life. You're his slave. And the slave's only concern is to please their master, to follow the leader. So let's refocus those eyes. Lift those eyes away from ourselves to Jesus, the master. Self-absorption is a real danger for the rescued people of God. But Gideon deals wisely with the aggro that he's getting. He gives them a gentle answer, which turns away wrath. And so by the end of verse 3, at this, their resentment against him subsided. But what we're seeing in Judges is that peace is disrupted. As vertical peace with God is disturbed, so peace with others is broken too. Unity is breaking. Division is on the increase. And so now, Gideon faces more opposition from his own people. And this time, the danger is self-preservation. Self-preservation. Look down at verse 4 with me. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, these were Israelites, he said, give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Gideon's asking for a bit of assistance so that he can finish off the job. But Succoth and also Peniel have taken their eyes off the Lord who delivers. Their focus has dropped, and they're concerned for their self-preservation. Verse 6, the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? Do you get what they're saying there? They're saying, do you have them already? Have you got them already? No, you haven't? Okay, well then we're not going to help you. It's too dangerous to help you. This was God's appointed deliverer, but they refused to help. If you refuse God's deliverer, you're actually siding with the enemy. And so Gideon warns them, verse 7. Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. There'll be a punishment. From there, he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. There is a penalty to pay. Two groups of Israelites, they should have helped God's deliverer, but they both refused God's deliverer. Why? Why did they do that? Because they were more concerned about themselves, about self-preservation. Their eyes had dropped from the Lord who delivered to themselves and their own security. And from a human point of view, you can actually understand why they did what they did, why they were so scared to help. Have a look down at verse 10. Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. All that was left of the armies, 120,000 swordsmen, had fallen. You see, Gideon has fixed his eyes on the Lord, who had given them a remarkable victory. Succoth and Peniel had lost their focus. What they saw was a bunch of 300 exhausted men chasing an army of 15,000. They lost sight of the fact that 120,000 men had already died. To them, 15,000 seemed like too high a hurdle to jump. They felt vulnerable. It would be like backing Enfield Town FC to have a cup run and topple the mighty Spurs. The odds are overwhelming. And to top it all off, they would be the first to get it in the neck if anything was to go wrong, if it all went pear-shaped. Succoth and Peniel, have I got a map? I have. They're on the opposite side of the Jordan from most of Israel, and that's the way that the Midianites were fleeing. So if Midian did manage to knock off the final 300 exhausted warriors, the first thing they would do is turn round and wreak vengeance on any of Gideon's allies. So they say, no, we're not going to help. It was a pragmatic choice, sensible self-preservation. They refuse Gideon's refreshment requests. They say, come back when the battle is signed, sealed, delivered. Until then, it's just too much of a risk. It wouldn't be a wise business investment. I'm out. On the surface, it seems like a sensible decision, but it's because they had taken their eyes off the Lord. The Lord is the one who had whittled down the army to just 300 to prove how powerful he really is. And so through Gideon, the Lord wins another surprising victory. Look at verse 11. Gideon went up the route of the nomads east of those two places and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army, and Gideon returned. Now, I'm not an expert on military maneuvers. My experience is limited to a round of paintball and a good game of Nerf Wars on Friday night with the rooted lot in here. But even to a dummy like me, if you're outnumbered 50-1, then you've got to use an element of surprise, haven't you? So that's what Gideon does. He thinks outside the box, he goes up the caravan lane, and then boo, he's there. And he routs them, doesn't he? It's an unexpected victory. It's a scene of panic in verse 12. Midian is fleeing again. It's another resounding victory for the Lord. Enfield Town have managed it. But actually, there's a really sad side of this as well. Because Gideon's job is not finished. He returns to bring justice to the people of God who had taken their eyes off of their God. Verse 14. He caught a young man of Succoth, questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have them? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Now that sounds painful. It sounds harsh. But one thing is clear. The punishment they received was deserved because they had rejected God's appointed leader. They were so concerned with preserving themselves, and that's the very thing they actually failed to do. And that's a humbling challenge for us, because Gideon, as God's leader, is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus, both in his victory, but also in his judgment. Like Gideon, the Lord Jesus defeated the enemy in the most unlikely of circumstances. A naked, bleeding man suffocating on a tree. For all the world, that looks like a defeat. But on the cross, Jesus won a victory for his people by paying the price for their sin. And by his glorious resurrection, he put a nail in the coffin of death. An unlikely victory that brings peace to his people. But there's a warning. The Jesus who brings peace is the same Jesus who brings judgment. Judgment to all who reject him. Judgment to those who refuse him. Judgment to those whom the priority is self-preservation. It's all happening over there. Let's focus back in, because it's a sober point. Jesus brings judgment to all whose priority is self-preservation, to those for whom the cost is just too high, the risk is just too much. Is that you this evening? You've just been woken up by that happening. You were falling asleep because you're not really that interested. Or maybe you are an interested listener, but the cost of following Jesus is actually just too high. What will my friends think? What will my family say? I'd have to change my lifestyle, my priorities, my spending habits. I'd have to give up my time. I'd have to give up my sin. No, the cost is just too high. No cost was too high for the Lord Jesus. He gave up his life so that you might have peace and not judgment. Will you trust him tonight? There's also a warning, isn't there, a challenge for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus. We trust in him, but how often the decisions we make are motivated by self-preservation. When you're talking to neighbors and the opportunity arises to speak of the Lord Jesus, but you know that you're going to get a funny look, they'll pity you, and so you decide to stay quiet. Maybe you pray for opportunities to speak to your hairdresser, but as you open your mouth to speak about the Lord Jesus, you remember the awkwardness of last time and the embarrassment that you felt. So you talk about the weather instead. Someone challenges you at work about a particular issue, and you know that if you give an honest answer, you'll be the talk of the office, not in a good way. You'll lose people's respect. You might even put your job at risk. So you go with the safe option. At school, your friends are coming out as gay, and you're trying to show them truth and love. You're trying to share Jesus with them, and then they confront you. And you can feel everyone's eyes on you, and you know how gossip spreads, and you're just getting popular, and you're not really sure why it's wrong anyway. So you decide to keep love, but abandon the truth. Isn't this such a relevant problem for us as the saved people of God? When we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus and everything he's done for us, we look at ourselves, we're concerned about self-preservation. That's a danger for us. I'm sure there are ways in which all of us need to repent of this attitude in our heart tonight. This isn't the end of the sermon, so sometimes that gets lost, but don't let it get lost. If there's ways in which we need to repent, to change our ways, to confess our sin in this way, We need to do that. We need to do that tonight. But the third thing, the last thing, the last danger is self-reliance. Self-reliance. So Gideon finishes off his incredible victory. He dispatches the kings in verse 21. But after great success comes great danger. It's the danger of self-reliance. Up to this point, Gideon has been pointing us towards the Lord Jesus. He's been the hero rescuer who brings destruction of God's enemies and peace to God's people. But in this last section, we see that not only is he God's rescuer, but he's also a weak believer. Even Gideon takes his eyes off his Lord, the Lord who saves, and he starts thinking about his own interests. It starts with a royal refusal, verse 22. Look down with me. Verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson. Make a dynasty of it, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But the royal refusal is followed by a royal request, verse 24. And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold rings. They answered, "We'll be glad to do it." So they spread out a garment, threw their rings on it, and the weight of the gold came to 1,700 shekels. If you look at the bottom of your page, it's almost 20 kilograms. It's a good chunk of gold, that. And he kind of says, "Look, I might not be king, but I wouldn't mind the perks of being a king." He requests a gift from the people. And then in verse 30, we learn that he had a harem. And in verse 31, he has a son named Abimelech. Abimelech means "my father is king." So he kind of is a bit of a mixed up kind of guy. And his royal request leads to a royal mess. The 70 sons from his wives end up murdered in the next chapter. The golden gifts become a snare. Verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon is a mixed up kind of guy. He says the right things and then does the wrong things. Says the right things and acts the wrong way. It's significant, I think, that he makes an ephod and not an idol. The ephod, you might remember it from the Old Testament, is prescribed by God to be worn by the priests. It was a garment. It was made out of costly fibers and a lot of gold. The priest would wear it on his chest, and there were precious stones on the front representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was used by Aaron, the high priest, and others in judgment and in decision-making to find out what God's will was. And so when Gideon is making an ephod, it's mixed up because clearly he's in some way trying to worship the Lord. He wasn't just making a blatant idol like the golden calf, which was made out of earrings as well, incidentally. But it wasn't quite the same as that. And yet at the same time, it was completely mixed up and it was completely wrong. The ephod was for the priests. Gideon was not a priest. The Lord had provided a priesthood and a tabernacle. And here Gideon is trying to set up his own channel of communication, his own channel of worship. He stopped relying on the Lord and what the Lord had provided and started to rely on what he could provide. It was self-reliance. And what you rely on, you worship. What you rely on, you worship. Gideon relied on himself and his ephod. And look what happens. End of verse 27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Prostitution, that's an uncomfortable word, isn't it? But it really is as dirty and as shameful as that when God's people worship anything that isn't him. You see, Gideon has lost his focus. His eyes had slipped from the Lord who had given him such great victories. He began to rely on himself, and he led the people astray, the very people that he had saved. It's tragic. And once more, it's a danger for those of us who are trusting in the rescue of the Lord Jesus. How quickly confidence in the Lord becomes confidence in ourselves. How quickly spiritual success is followed by spiritual failure. Isn't that your experience? Isn't it true that we're most spiritually vulnerable after a spiritual high, as it were? when we spent time with the Lord and his people, and yet so quickly afterwards we do things that we just can't understand? Please, would you put it in your diary on Monday mornings to pray for us as pastors, on Friday and Saturday mornings to pray for all of the youth leaders who have been involved in the clubs the night before? Please, would you pray for us? We need your prayers, because often it's a real low, physically, emotionally, spiritually. There is great danger after a spiritual high, as it were. The devil is always prowling, looking to trip us up. So please pray. And it's true for all of us, isn't it? It's true for all of us. We're so vulnerable after a good time, after spending time with the Lord and his people. We need to be aware of that. We need to be prayerful about that, because self-reliance is one of the devil's most subtle attacks. And this is why we, as a team, always pray before any meeting that we have. We pray, whether it be a meeting here tonight, whether it be any of the youth clubs. The first thing to do is to sit down and pray. The temptation is, there's lots of things that need to be done, and as soon as we arrive, it's kind of like, let's just get all of the things done. But prayer resets our focus. It makes us stop relying on ourselves and begin again to rely on the Lord. You know, when you're faced with a problem, whatever the problem may be, the best first response is to get on our knees and give it to the Lord. It protects us from self-reliance. But it goes against our natural instincts, doesn't it? It goes against our self-reliance. So we come to the end of Gideon's story with a bit of a bitter taste in our mouth. Gideon was a judge who did God's bidding and brought peace to God's people. I mean, verse 28 tells us that. Midian was subdued before the Israelites. It didn't raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. This is the last time we'll hear that word peace in the book of Judges. But it wasn't lasting peace. It wasn't lasting reformation. Verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god. They did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of the enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to Gideon's family. God's people forget the Lord because their eyes have slipped from the Lord to themselves. It led to self-absorption instead of submission, to self-preservation instead of devotion, self-reliance instead of worship. What's the answer to this danger? What's the solution to this problem? Maybe you've been convicted of sin. I have, this week, as I've looked at this passage. It's humbling because it's so close to the truth for me. What's the answer to that? What's the answer to the danger of focusing in on ourselves? Well, it's a shift of focus, isn't it? Refocus on the Lord, not yourself. Like the high wire artist, don't look down, look up. In the church reading plan this week, we read about Elijah. Some of us follow the church reading plan. We've been reading about Elijah. After his great spiritual high at Mount Carmel, he had a great spiritual low. He lay in the desert wanting to die. He was focused in on himself. He said, "The people have rejected you and I'm the only one left." What was the Lord's answer? Well, first he dealt with his physical needs. He gave him a good sleep and a hearty meal. And then he provided for his spiritual needs. What was his spiritual need? To refocus on the Lord. The Lord took Elijah to one side and appeared to Elijah in that gentle whisper. You might remember the story. The Lord refocused Elijah, his eyes turned from himself to the Lord. What was Peter's need as he sank in the storm? He needed to focus not on himself, not on the circumstances, but on his Saviour. Like the Israelites, we face the challenge of living life in the light of a great rescue, a great salvation. How do we make sure we don't sink? How do we fight sin and persevere to the end? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us. So let me finish with these verses from Hebrews 12. The writer says this: "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, we confess our sin to you. We're humbled by your word. We're often so self-absorbed. We're so concerned with safety, not taking a risk, self-preservation. And Lord, we're so prone to self-reliance. Please forgive us for these things. Lift our eyes to our Saviour, we pray, for his glory. Amen.